Good morning, church family. It's good to see you. Good morning, those online. Good to see you as well. Thank you for being with us. And we love the opportunity to worship the Lord this morning. Thank you for coming. A great verse that ought to cause us to stop in our place and to think and to do what the command is Psalm 46, and 10 and 11. Let me read them to us as we start the service. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Let's take a moment right now and stop and think and consider and not let our heart be moved in any other direction other than one that is raised to the Lord to worship. Lord, by your character of who you are in perfection and holiness and being the everlasting God, the omniscient one, you know us far greater than we know ourselves. You know us through and through. And you know that often we're people that are always running, always in a hurry, rarely ever consider the rest of that psalm in Psalm 46, let alone the verses we just read. Help us, Father, to not be disturbed by the things that could disturb us in this service. Help us, Father, to be focused on you and focused on this act, this holy act of worship that we are doing together. You consider this to be of utmost importance, so help us to do the same. We have a wonderful relationship with you individually and corporately together. Thank you that we can do this together in this country, the freedom that we have, and the freedom that we have spiritually before you to gather together as your saints, your family. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please stand, and we'll sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Thank you, Father, that we can praise you this morning, and we do. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We love you. We commit this morning to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Let's be seated.
Thank you.
Thank you, Lincoln. Well, I'm getting set up here. Why don't we stand again, please? About a rock.
Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer, greatest treasure of my longing soul. My God, like you there is no other. True delight is found.
Thank you. with himself.
Prayer. Father, we stand before you this morning because our soul has indeed been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. We come before your throne. We do so in humility, recognizing who you are, recognizing our own sinfulness, recognizing the great salvation that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that our sins have been forgiven. We thank you that his righteousness has been put to our account. We thank you that we can come before that throne, recognize that we will not be rejected because we stand in the righteousness of Christ. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity this morning to come and worship together. And I pray that as we do so, we would recognize that you are indeed the sovereign God, and therefore you are to be Lord of our lives, with a complete surrender on our part to your will, so that we might indeed exercise your will before the world, so that we might be a witness and a testimony to them. And Father, as we think of our responsibility of being a witness and a testimony, we certainly would be reminded of our missionaries this morning who are serving you around the globe. Indeed, Father, even as we think of just the missionaries that we support, we recognize that around the globe, the sun never sets upon your work through our missionaries. We just pray for them this morning. We pray that you'd give them fruit as they would proclaim your truth. We pray that you would encourage them. We pray that you'd keep them safe. We pray, Father, that they might take heed to themselves as they would not get so involved in the work of serving others that they forget to just be still and know that you are God. Just pray for them in their ministries that they would be dependent upon you. And Father, as we think of our missionaries around the globe, we'd be reminded of our brothers and sisters in Christ around this world who are facing persecution today. Some are imprisoned. Some simply face that persecution on a daily basis. As the focus of many is on the Olympics in China, we would pray for our brothers and sisters in China, believers who are suffering for their faith and being persecuted because they have taken a stand for Jesus Christ. And we'd ask, Father, that you would encourage them, give them safety, give them that grace and faith that is needed for these times. Father, as we think of our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted, we are reminded of the comforts, the luxuries, the freedoms that we enjoy here. Sometimes, Father, we can become so comfortable. We can become so at ease with our luxury that we are unwilling to sacrifice for you, unwilling to sacrifice to serve you, unwilling to sacrifice to take a stand for your truth, unwilling to sacrifice those comforts simply to walk with you daily. And I pray that you would instill within our hearts that desire to serve you at all cost, and that we'd be willing to do so. Again, Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity to come together and worship. I pray that we would do so in faith, and that we would do so in a manner that is pleasing to you. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you.
Thank you, Philip. If you're a visitor with us this morning, we want to especially welcome you. We're glad you're here with us today. We'd ask you to stop by the connection corner back in the corner of the auditorium just to give you a small gift and just let you know that we appreciate you being with us here this morning. We had the ice storm Thursday night into Friday, and on Friday morning, Mike and I came over and started working on the sidewalks, and it didn't take us long to realize that if we worked for 24 hours, the two of us weren't going to get it done by today. So we put out a call for help, and I just want to thank those who responded yesterday with that call for help. Thank you so much for coming and helping out. Made short work when you have the, I don't know how many actually were here, somewhere around 15 or 20, something like that, and made short work of it. We appreciate your help. Thank you so much. Now if we can just do the same in the parking lot, we'd be all set, wouldn't we? But at least the walks are clear, so thank you for your help. Also, I scheduled a meeting to meet between church and Sunday school this morning with the parents of nursery-age children. However, a lot of them aren't here this morning. So I will still meet with you this morning. If you have nursery-age children back by the nursery, I'll meet with you. But we may have to kind of reschedule that for next week as well. But I'll meet with you, those of you who are here, just to get some feedback from you. How can we best help you with your children of nursery age? So we'll meet back there, and then we'll go from there. So thank you very much. I would ask Karen Sykes to come forward, please, as she just this past Wednesday gave her testimony to the church, and we have voted her in as our newest member, and we want to especially welcome her. Come on up. I'm sorry. It wasn't Karen. Excuse me. You're going to be glad when a younger pastor gets here. Bridgette, come up here. My mind is fogged up. It's the first thing to go is your mind, they tell me. I wouldn't have any idea. Anyway, we welcome you.
Thank you so much.
Welcome you as our newest member, and Lord bless you as we grow together.
Absolutely.
And as we study together, and as we praise the Lord together.
Absolutely.
Mike, lead us in prayer.
Father, we thank you for Bridgette. Thank you so much for her time with us already and her testimony with us, her testimony shared the other night. Thank you that we trust in your grace. You will use her in our midst. And we pray that we likewise would be a blessing to her, and that we would care for her, comfort her when that is needed, encourage, lift her up. And Father, together, may we work together as a family to show the world that we are the light and the salt of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Don, I've never seen Karen so shocked in her life. Before our pastor comes and preaches, let's stand and sing "Blessed Be the Name" and "Standing on the Promises."
All praise to Him who reigns above in majesty.
Blessed be the name of the Lord.
blessed be the name of the Lord. His name shall be the Consoler, the mighty Prince of Peace, of all earth's kingdoms conqueror. His name shall never cease. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Standing on the promises.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King. Through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, standing on the promises. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing on the promises, standing on the promises. I'm standing on the promises of God.
I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. As we continue to go through this book of Genesis, we're getting toward the end. Another couple, two or three weeks, and we'll finish up in our study in Genesis. I've been asked, where are we going after this? And my answer is, the Lord and I are still debating that. I'm not sure yet what the Lord will have us do, but today we're in Genesis 49, and if you pay any attention to such things, you'll recognize that today's title is the same as last week's, Jacob's Prophetic Blessings. As we come to chapter 49, Jacob recognizes that he is near death, and he calls his 12 sons to his bedside. And he, as he calls them to his bedside, begins to bless them. But these blessings are not just, as we said last week, not just wishful thinking, wishful hopes of a father as he's about to die, but they are prophecy. God is prophesying through Jacob what will come of his sons and their descendants. Last week we looked at the first four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. They're the four oldest sons, and we looked at that which Jacob said concerning those four oldest sons. As we now come to the last eight sons, we begin to realize that no longer is he going according to the age of the children. He started out with the four oldest, Reuben the oldest, and then we have Simeon, and then Levi, and then Judah. They are the four oldest. But now he doesn't go in that chronological order according to age. Seems to be more that he really goes according to the mothers of these sons. Because the next two, Zebulun and Issachar, they're not the next two oldest, but they are also sons of Leah. And the first four were sons of Leah. And now he picks up the other two sons of Leah, Zebulun and Issachar. And so the first six are sons of Leah. And then the next four, Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, they are the four sons of the handmaids of Leah and Rachel. It's not according to age, but they are the four sons of the handmaids of Rachel and Leah. And then the last two, Joseph and Benjamin, of course, are the sons of Rachel. So that seems to be the order, and probably that's the order in which they were standing around his bed as he is in bed, near death, blessing and prophesying concerning his sons. As we look at these prophetic blessings, we can learn much about Israel and about Israel's God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to be in the book of Genesis and to study that which you have recorded for us. It's easy to look at these prophetic blessings and maybe even wonder, what does that have to do with me? And yet there is much we can learn concerning you as you reveal yourself to us in your word, and concerning the nation of Israel and how what you have said applies to us even today. So guide us through this study. Help us to examine our own hearts together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we come to verse 13, and we have the prophecy concerning Zebulun. These next six prophecies really are much shorter than the first four that we looked at last week, and actually a little more difficult to really understand and to interpret. And so as we begin this, we begin with Zebulun in verse 13. It says, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. This prophecy with reference to Zebulun is the only prophecy at this point that deals with the boundaries or the portion of land that Zebulun's descendants would have when the promised land would be divided up among the 12 tribes. He speaks of them dwelling at the haven of the sea, and shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. That's the only prophecy in these blessings that specify the land that Zebulun's descendants would occupy and dwell in. The problem is that when you read verse 13 and you see those boundaries, it doesn't seem to match up real well with the actual boundaries when the land was divided, when they possessed the promised land there in Joshua. There seems to be some confusion there. And so as you look at this, it's not easy to fully understand what's being said. Because it talks about the dwelling at a haven of the sea and shall be for a haven of the ships, and the border goes up to Zidon. The land that Zebulun's descendants occupied did not go, at least from Joshua, doesn't seem to go all the way to the sea. Doesn't seem that they had any seaports as haven of ships. Asher, the tribe of Asher, was along the Mediterranean Sea, and Zebulun was next to them, so it doesn't seem like their boundary went to the Mediterranean Sea. Now, there's a possibility that some of their boundary went to the sea down at the foot of Mount Carmel. That's a possibility, not clear. But it is possible also that perhaps what this is saying is that they shall dwell at the haven of the sea, or toward the haven of the sea. And then when it says the border shall be unto Zidon, toward Zidon. So not necessarily the border would go all the way to the sea or all the way to Zidon, but it would go toward the sea and toward Zidon to the north. That is one possibility that is being said here. We're not sure, but one thing is sure, and that's this. Zebulun occupied the land between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. That's right where some major trade routes passed. Trade from the Mediterranean Sea on into the Sea of Galilee and even further east went through the land of Zebulun. Trade even north and south went through the land of Zebulun. Anything coming into Sidon, which was a major seaport along the Mediterranean Sea, from Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee into that area would go through Zebulun. Anything along the Mediterranean Sea that would go to Damascus, which was also a major city, would have to go through Zebulun. They controlled some of the major trade routes at that time, both east and west, north and south trade routes. And so, in that sense, they were a haven of the sea or a haven of the ships because those ships were dependent upon the trade, and Zebulun controlled the trade routes. And so at least that we can understand from this. And so the land that they were given, this prophecy stating the portion of land was the only one in which that was prophesied at this time. And the land that they were given was a true blessing to them and allowed them to control the trade routes between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And so it just, I think, is a lesson for us. Whatever God gives us, we need to use it for His glory. We need to see it as a blessing from Him. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, James chapter 1 tells us. What God gives, we need to recognize as His blessing, and it is to be used for His glory as we are stewards of all that God does give to us. We then have the prophecy concerning Issachar, verses 14 and 15. And Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear and become a servant unto forced labor. Jacob says Issachar is a strong donkey. Now, we usually look at a donkey as being, you know, kind of a stupid, stubborn animal. You know, if I were to call you a donkey, you probably wouldn't take that as a compliment, right? But Jacob does mean it here as a compliment, in the sense that he's emphasizing the strength of the donkey and emphasizing the strength of Issachar. And in that strength, he would carry heavy burdens. And as we look at the history of Israel, it was Issachar at times that was carrying the burden of Israel in the sense of warfare. In fact, as we look at the judge Deborah along with Barak, and at that time, we read in the book of Judges how that it was Issachar that took up arms to defend Israel against the Canaanites, where some other tribes refused to do so. And so they did carry the burden of warfare for Israel at times. However, verse 15 says they saw that rest was good, the land was pleasant, and they bowed their shoulder to bear and became a servant unto forced labor. It seems as though they became dependent upon their own strength. And in their dependence upon their own strength, they became complacent, became lazy. They saw that rest was good. They became lazy, became complacent as they depended upon their own strength. And as they depended upon their own strength, they were indeed subjugated as they became servants unto forced labor. We understand, again, through history of Israel, that it was 10 to 12 years prior to the northern kingdom, which they were part of, that northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity by the Assyrians. But 10 to 12 years prior to the northern kingdom going into captivity, the land of Issachar was subjugated by the Assyrians. 10 to 12 years prior to the northern kingdom being subjugated, Issachar was subjugated. And there were other examples in the Old Testament where they were attacked by outside forces in Issachar and were subjugated to forced labor. And so that prophecy is fulfilled. But they became complacent in their own strength, became lazy. And isn't that a danger for all of us? You don't need to turn to it. You're familiar with the passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says that God said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in weaknesses, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Instead of depending upon our own strength, we need to acknowledge our weaknesses before God. And in acknowledging our weaknesses, He will strengthen us for that which He has called us to do. Issachar failed to recognize their weaknesses. They depended upon their own strength, and they were indeed brought into forced labor. Zebulun and Issachar depending upon their own strength, becoming lazy and complacent. Zebulun and Issachar together occupied what became known as the area of Galilee. And we understand that much of Christ's ministry was in the area of Galilee, in the area of Issachar and Zebulun. In fact, all of Christ's disciples, except for Judas, came from the area of Galilee. Now, we're not told in Scripture what tribe those disciples came from or the tribes that they came from, so we're not told that, but it would be very reasonable to assume that at least many of the disciples actually came from the tribes of Zebulun and Issachar, because that is the area of Galilee, where the disciples lived, and that's the area that Zebulun and Issachar occupied. And so likely many of the disciples of Christ were from these two tribes. I'm going to skip verses 16 through 18, the prophecy concerning Dan. We'll come back to it a little bit later, but let's jump down to verse 19, the prophecy concerning Gad. Very short prophecy, just that one verse in verse 19. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last, or at the heels. The name Gad means troop, or a band of raiders, if you will. And maybe your translation uses that term. And so there's a little play on words here. He's using the name Gad, which means troop or band of raiders. And he says indeed, a troop or a band of raiders shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. He will be attacked by a band of raiders, but then he will also attack the band of raiders, and the implication here is that they will be successful in attacking those raiders, that they would have victory over them and be successful. If you remember, Gad was one of the tribes that settled on the east side of the Jordan River. They did not cross over the Jordan River. Later on in the history of Israel, they did not cross over the Jordan River and occupy the land on the west side of the Jordan, what we would normally consider the promised land. They stayed on the east side. In staying on the east side, it put them in a very vulnerable position. They were very vulnerable to attack from those on the east, specifically the Moabites and the Ammonites. And again, as you look at the history of Israel, this land of Gad was often attacked by either the Moabites or the Ammonites, or at times both together. And so they chose this land on the east side. They chose that land because it was very fertile. It was a good land. And as you read that history as well in Scripture, why they wanted to settle there, it was a good land, very fertile land. But it was also a very dangerous land, which they probably did not know at the time. They simply looked at what was good for them at that moment, and they chose that land. But in choosing that land, they indeed were put in a very vulnerable position, in a very dangerous place. and they were often attacked. And so the tribe of Gad chose to settle in the east side of the Jordan River because it was good, fertile land, but it was also very vulnerable to attack from the Moabites and the Ammonites. Again, I think that's a reminder for us. Be careful what you ask for. They asked for this land because they looked at it from a very selfish, temporal perspective. Instead of waiting upon God to make a choice based upon His universal, eternal perspective. And we can be guilty of the same thing. We can just look at the immediate facts and look at it from our own selfish vantage point and make some wrong choices rather than waiting upon God to choose for us. Because He has an eternal, universal perspective. We need to wait upon Him. Come then to verse 20. Again, another short prophecy concerning the tribe of Asher. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. His bread shall be fat, or his bread shall be rich, and yield royal dainties. Again, the land of Asher, it was along the Mediterranean Sea. I mentioned earlier that Asher was actually between Zebulun and the sea. And so they were right along the Mediterranean Sea, which was a very fertile land. The coastal soil was very fertile, and so that's what it's saying here, I believe, with reference to his bread shall be very rich. They had fertile land on which to grow those grains to make the bread. And also this idea of they shall yield royal dainties. They lived in that fertile land that had an abundance of rain because of the mountains to the west. Rain would fall on the western side of those mountains right in the area where Asher was dwelling. So it was very fertile land with an abundance of rain. And as you look through the history of Israel and again through Old Testament, you begin to realize that for the most part, Asher enjoyed greater material abundance than the rest of Israel. They were along that coast with very fertile land. Also, along that coast, of course, they had control over some of that trade that we were talking about earlier. They were very wealthy. They had material abundance. And it seems as though in that material abundance, they became very used to their luxuries. They became very used to their royal dainties. They became very used to their comforts. And as you look at some of the history of Israel, there was a time, at least once, where they refused to take up arms to help defend Israel. They were too at ease with their comforts. They were too at ease with their dainties. And again, with the judgment with Deborah and Barak, we read in Judges chapter 5 that as some other tribes took up arms to defend Israel against the Canaanites, Asher refused to do so. And that would suggest to us that they were just too comfortable with their abundant materialism to take up arms. And as I consider that, I would certainly say that that's a great danger for us American Christians, isn't it? We enjoy such great comforts. We enjoy such great luxury. We can take our ease often. And we praise the Lord for those comforts. We praise the Lord for those luxuries. Those things in and of themselves aren't bad. It's just that we can become very comfortable to the point that we're not willing to sacrifice for the will of God. We get so comfortable and we begin to wallow in our luxuries and we're not willing to sacrifice to take a stand for God and to be a witness for Him. And that seems to be what happened with reference to Asher. Very fertile and fruitful land. They prospered from the trade from the Mediterranean Sea and then they wallowed in their material abundance and luxuries and would not take up arms to fight. And we can be guilty of that as well as we get used to our comforts here in America and we refuse to be willing to sacrifice those comforts to serve God faithfully. and to take a stand for Him. We need to be very careful and examine our own hearts as it relates to those comforts. Next, we come to the prophecy concerning Naphtali in verse 21. Naphtali is a hind or a doe let loose or set free. He gives beautiful words. Or your translation may say, he bears beautiful fawns. There is some difficulty in translating this verse from the original Hebrew. Is it talking here about, a hind or a doe let loose, bearing beautiful fawns, or he gives beautiful words? And the thought there that a hind or a doe let loose or set free, is that simply referring to the fact that Naphtali would be fleet of foot in warfare, that he'd be swift in warfare? And then when it says he gives beautiful words or he bears beautiful fawns, there's some debate as to what's being said here. Is it talking about the fact that they would be swift, fleet of foot in warfare, and they would be fruitful as a tribe? Or is it talking about the fact, of doe set free, that they'd be free-spirited, giving beautiful words and poetic? So is it the idea that they'd be free-spirited and poetic, or is it the idea that they'd be swift and fleet of foot in warfare and they'd be fruitful as a tribe? That's the debate. And I'm not smart enough to settle that debate this morning, okay? So we'll just kind of leave it at that's the thoughts here that possible. I would say this. Naphtali as a tribe is very seldom mentioned in Scripture. No real prominent leaders came out of Naphtali. There is one, and that's that Barak that I mentioned a couple of times already this morning with Deborah the judge and Barak judging with her. Barak was from the tribe of Naphtali. And it is kind of interesting that when Barak and Deborah had that victory over the Canaanites, they broke out in a song. You can read it in Judges chapter 5. And that song is poetry, and it is beautiful words. Maybe Barak, being from the tribe of Naphtali, wrote that song of beautiful words and poetry as partial fulfillment of what is said here in verse 21. That's a possibility as he gives this prophetic blessing to Naphtali. So the prophecy concerning Naphtali is hard to translate. It is referring either to their swiftness as warriors and their fruitfulness, or to their free-spirited and poetic nature. I'm going to skip Joseph's blessing, and I'm going to jump down to verse 27. Verse 27 is Benjamin. And that's just another very short blessing. Benjamin shall consume as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. He's compared to a wolf. Bold, strong, ferocious. He'd be victorious in battle as he would devour the prey. And at night he would divide the spoil, so he'd be victorious in battle. As he would defeat the enemy and then take the spoil of the enemy. That seems to be the emphasis with reference to this with this tribe. It's one of the smallest, if not the smallest, of the 12 tribes. And yet, out of Benjamin comes quite a few prominent leaders. The first king of Israel, Saul, was a Benjamite. Ehud, one of the judges in the book of Judges, was a Benjamite. Mordecai was a Benjamite. Esther was a Benjamite. The Apostle Paul, for that matter, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so many prominent leaders came out of Benjamin, even though it was one of the smallest, if not the smallest, of the tribes of Judah. We read in Judges chapter 20 that there were 700 Benjamites who were left-handed, who could sling a stone at a hairbreadth and not miss. They were mighty warriors, the tribe of Benjamin. When the kingdom was divided, the kingdom of Israel was divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the southern kingdom being the tribe of Judah, Benjamin chose to stay with Judah. They made the right choice. That was the godly choice. God had chosen Judah and the tribe of Judah to be the kings, but there was a rebellion against the tribe of Judah and against their kingship. And the northern kingdom took 10 tribes and divided the kingdom. But Benjamin chose to stay with Judah instead of going to the northern kingdom. And in that choice, it was the right choice. It was the godly choice. It was not the choice of the majority, but it was the choice of God. So we see that example in Benjamin in making that choice. They didn't just go with the majority. They didn't just go with the flow. They didn't just go with what everybody else was doing. They made the choice that God would have them make. A great example for each one of us. So Jacob prophesied that the tribe of Benjamin would be bold, strong, and ferocious. It was one of the smallest tribes, but produced many prominent leaders. Now I skipped Dan. I'd ask you to go back to Dan with me. Dan, most of these other blessings that we've looked at with these tribes has been just one sentence long. Dan, we have three sentences. And I want to just end with this one this morning. Verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that bites the horse heels so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Begins in verse 16 saying that Dan shall be a judge of his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Judge of his people. You know, the name Dan means judge. So once again, Jacob is playing off the name of the son himself. And he says, your name is Judge, Dan, Judge, and you will judge the people of Israel, or you will bring justice to my people Israel. Now, exactly how that was fulfilled, we don't really see in Scripture exactly how that was fulfilled. We do know this, one of the most famous judges in the book of Judges was Samson. And Samson was from the tribe of Dan. And so he did judge in that sense. And he was one of the more famous judges. But exactly how Dan judged Israel and brought justice to Israel, we're not fully told, except that maybe Samson was at least partial fulfillment of that. Notice it does say there in verse 16, as one of the tribes of Israel. You know, we often think of the 12 tribes of Israel, and we talk about that often, and Scripture uses that terminology often, but this is the first time that a tribe of Israel is mentioned, that word is used in Scripture. This is the first time. The other blessings here doesn't mention any tribe, but with reference to Dan, it is said to be one of the tribes of Israel, and then all of the others did. They were tribes of Israel, and we see that in Scripture. But this is the first use of that terminology. And it's simply a statement of Jacob's faith. Jacob had faith in that Abrahamic covenant. In that Abrahamic covenant, God promised that the seed of Abraham, and then later reconfirmed to Isaac, and later reaffirmed to Jacob himself, that their seed would be so innumerable, it'd be like the stars of the heavens. And I believe when Jacob mentions here that Dan would be one of the tribes of Israel, it's a reference to the fact that these sons are going to grow into an innumerable number of people. One of the tribes of Israel. It's the first use of that terminology. But notice, it says that he's a snake. Now again, we might look at that and say, if I called you a snake, you probably wouldn't take that as a compliment. But what does Jacob mean by this? He's a serpent. Is he simply referring to the fact that he'd be very subtle in warfare? We know in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more subtle than any other animal. Is it simply a reference to the fact that he'd be very subtle in his warfare? Dan occupied the northern border of Israel. It became Dan's responsibility to protect that northern border. Any attacks from the north would have to meet Dan first. And so they were going to have to be subtle in their warfare. They were going to have to be very cunning in their warfare. Is that all that's being referred to here? I can't help but think that Jacob mentioning a serpent isn't also thinking back to Genesis chapter 3 and thinking about that old serpent, the devil. Satan using the serpent to lead Adam and Eve into sin. And as we study the history of Israel, we find out that it was the tribe of Dan who first introduced idolatry into the nation of Israel. And then when the nation of Israel was divided into the northern and southern kingdoms, Jeroboam, who led in that rebellion, set up a golden calf in Dan and told the people of that northern kingdom to go to Dan to worship this golden calf rather than to go to Jerusalem and worship Jehovah. And so I can't help but think that as Jacob mentions Dan as a serpent, he's thinking back to Genesis chapter 3. Satan used the serpent to lead Adam and Eve into sin, and Satan was going to use Dan, the serpent, to lead Israel into sin and into idolatry. And as he thinks that through and as he prophesies, that's why he breaks out in verse 18 with that testimony, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." And as he cries out, "I've waited for your salvation, O Lord," I think he's believing in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After Adam and Eve sinned, God promised that there would be one of the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of Satan. Though Satan would indeed bruise his heel, and notice in verse 17 it talks about Dan biting the horse's heel so that his rider shall fall backward. Satan was going to bruise the heel of that promised seed, but the promised seed would crush Satan's head. And so we read, "Jacob, I've waited for your salvation." I believe he's thinking about that promised one that would come and crush the head of Satan. And I think he's thinking about Genesis chapter 12 in that Abrahamic covenant and that seed of Abraham who would come and bless all the nations of the earth. And I believe he's thinking about the seed of Judah that he just mentioned in verse 10 of chapter 49. That seed of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who would be victorious over the nations of the earth, and all the nations of the earth would come and obey him. That is the salvation that he has waited for. And when he speaks of this salvation, the word that he uses is Yeshua. Joshua in the Old Testament. It means Jehovah saves. It's the first use of the word salvation in Scripture. Jacob says, "I've waited for Yeshua. I've waited for Jehovah saves." Guess what the Greek word is? Jesus. Jehovah saves. I've waited for Yeshua. I've waited for the salvation of Jehovah. I've waited for Yeshua. I've waited for Jesus. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Jacob here is prophesying that the name of that promised seed would be Jesus. I'm not saying that he knew that. I'm not saying that he prophesied that as such. What I'm saying is that Jacob was indeed waiting for the promised one. The one promised in Genesis 3:15 to crush the head of Satan. The one promised in Genesis chapter 12 who would bless the nations of the world. The one promised in Genesis 49 verse 10, that line of the tribe of Judah. That one who would come and all the nations of the earth would indeed obey him. He was waiting for that promised one. He was waiting for the salvation of Jehovah. And that salvation was going to come through the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Judah. Jehovah saves. Yeshua, Jesus. So he refers to Dan as a serpent, perhaps a reference to his subtlety in warfare, or to the serpent of Genesis 3, who led Adam and Eve to sin. And the tribe of Dan was indeed the one who first led Israel into idolatry. Jacob's declaration that he was waiting for the salvation of Jehovah is a statement of faith in the promised one of Genesis 3, 12, and 49. The lion of the tribe of Judah. He waited for Yeshua. Jehovah saves. He waited for the salvation of Jehovah. Jehovah's salvation has come in the person of Jesus, in the person of Yeshua. Salvation's come. Have you trusted Him as your Savior? Have you recognized Jesus as the promised one who would come to save us from our sins? Have you trusted Him as your Savior? This same Jesus is coming again. Are you, like Jacob, waiting for and anticipating His coming, His return? Some would say, well, it's been 2,000 years and He hasn't come back yet. Well, from Genesis 3:15 until the time of Jacob, it was probably 26 or 2,700 years. And Jacob was still waiting for the promised one. Are you waiting for the promised one? Have you trusted Him as Savior, and are you waiting for His return? We need to spend each day in recognition that Christ could come again today. Yeshua, the salvation of Jehovah. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for Your promises. We see these prophecies in Genesis 49. We recognize that You are true to Your word. Those prophecies are fulfilled, and the prophecies concerning the return of Christ will likewise be fulfilled. May we wait with great anticipation for Your salvation. You've come and have saved us already from the very penalty of sin as we've trusted Christ as our Savior. And we now wait to be saved from the very presence of sin as we are ushered into Your presence before a holy God. And Father, if there's any here this morning who are not sure of their salvation from the penalty of sin, may they make sure even today through faith in Jesus Christ. Yeshua, Jehovah saves. Jesus, the Savior. It's in His name we pray. Shall we stand? Father, again, we thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your word. Thank You that we can study it together. I pray that we might grow together, that we would encourage one another to apply Your word to our lives and walk together in Christian love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you. We invite you to stay for our Sunday school.